While I'm getting set here, if you want to beat the punch, turn with me, if you will, to Book of Numbers, Bamidbar, chapter 30. And that's where tonight's Torah portion begins. And I'm going to do a little bit of true confession up front. And that is that, there's a lot of Torah portions that I could say are pretty close to being my favorite Torah portion. However, when it comes to Parashot that I like to teach, this one is really, really close to the top of the list because I make no secret about it. I consider Numbers chapter 30, when it comes in particular to an understanding of what's wrong with marriage today, and where people fall short and some of those kind of things, and what my advice to people that are considering getting married would be, and all those kind of things. In other words, if there's a single thing that should say gets messed up that people do not understand, largely because the church doesn't teach it at all, and I'm a little bit angry about that in some respects because I think it really needs to give far more attention than it does. Anyway, it's Numbers chapter 30. So what we're going to do is we're going to begin and just find the name of the portion. It's called Matot. It's in here. And then I'm going to do something I almost never do, which is teach the portion out of order. The reason for that is because if I started in Numbers chapter 30, I'd probably never get to chapter 31. So we're going to start. We're going to finish the other two chapters, which are also important. And they do have some reference and some they build on this idea of vows a bit. And that's important, too. But let's go into the rest of the portion first, then we'll come back. And like I said, I don't very often do that. But anyway, so we get the title here, Matot. Moshe spoke unto the heads of the tribes, ha Matot, of the B'nai Israel, the children of Israel. And that word tribes is Matot. So Moshe spoke unto the heads of ha Matot. And remember in Hebrew, if something is singular and feminine, tribes in this case, matah would be, I guess, the singular of it. And then when you make it plural, you put the T on the end. So it's ha matot, the tribes. And here's what he told them. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. And then the first section here is all going to have to do with vows. And like I've already said, it's key. It's incredibly important. And so for that reason, we're going to skip over it, but only for a minute, and we're going to come back. And we'll go instead to chapter 31, which builds on that, and we'll do this so that we at least finish the whole portion before yours truly, and particularly because I'm going to ask for questions, and if there's folks that haven't heard this before, there may very well be some questions. So we'll come back to all of that. Anyway, chapter 31 says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said the following, Avenge the children of Israel, the B'nai Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards, it's time for you to be gathered unto your people, Moshe. So he spoke to the people. He said, arm your men and get ready to go to war against Midian to execute Yahuwah's vengeance on Midian. Of every tribe, 1,000 throughout all the tribes you're getting ready to send to war. So they were delivered out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 people from every tribe, 12,000 men armed for war. Moshe sent them, 1,000 of tribe to war, them and Phinehas. Pinchas, remember we just talked about him not long ago, son of Eleazar the priest, to the war with the holy vessels and trumpets for alarm. And they warred against Midian. And Yahuwah, as he had commanded Moshe, told him to do this. They slew every male. They slew the kings of Midian with the rest of the slain. Now, this is kind of an interesting section here. A couple of comments are made. Evi, Rechem, Zur, and Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian, all of them were slain. Also, Balaam, remember him? The fellow who wanted to take some bucks, or, well, something probably more real, some silver and some gold, and curse the children of Israel for Balak. Couldn't do it. Ended up speaking a blessing multiple times over them. But in any case, here it says they slew him with the sword. Balaam, son of Beor, they slew with the sword. It's going to tell us why. It's because evidently he's the one that, since he couldn't curse them directly, figured out a way to help them curse themselves, having to do with the women of Midian. We're going to see a little bit of a complication from that one, too. The children of Israel, the B'nai Israel, took captive the women of Midian, their little ones, all their cattle and their flocks, and all of their goods they took for prey. Their cities, places where they dwelt. All of those things they burned with fire. They took the spoil, the prey of man and of beast. They brought the captives and the prey and the spoil unto Moshe, unto Eleazar the priest, and unto the congregation of the entire set of the children of Israel in the camp onto the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And Moshe and Eleazar and the princes all went forth to meet them outside the camp. And Moses, it says here, was a little bit ticked. He was upset with the officers of the host, captains of thousands and hundreds that came back from this war. And he said to them, "Have you saved all the women alive?" Now you can probably remember why it is that he might be a little concerned. These were the women that led Israel astray and resulted in plagues. You know, how quickly they forget. "Behold," he said, "these caused all of you folks through the counsel of Balaam." There you go. For those that doubt why it is that Balaam was slain with the sword, here it tells us. Balaam is evidently the one who suggested this would work. And indeed it did. "To revolt, to break face with Yahuwah in the matter of Peor, so the plague came upon the congregation. So therefore, kill every male among the little ones. Kill every woman that is not a virgin, that is known man by lying with them." Now, all the women, children, that are still innocent, if you will, that have not known man by lying with someone, you can keep alive. These can become wives, ultimately. In camp here, outside for 7 days. Anybody that's killed somebody, who's touched any of the slain folks, purify yourselves. This is just like what we remember seeing with the water of the red heifer. Purify yourselves on the third day and on the seventh day. Same thing for your captives, as commanded. All the garments, everything out of skin and goat's hair, all those things out of wood, you're to purify. And Eleazar said to the men of war, "This is the statute of the Torah, which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe. The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the tin, and the lead, the metals, everything that can go through the fire, you shall make to do that. Send it through the fire, it'll be clean. Nevertheless, be it purified with the sprinkling of the water, and anything that can't handle the fire, you're going to wash with water. Wash too your clothes on the seventh day, then you can be clean, come into the camp." And Yahuwah then spoke to Moshe, and he said, "Take the sum of all of the things that were taken, of man and of beast, you and Eleazar, and all the heads of the houses, and divide it into multiple parts." Basically, what they're going to say is divide it into the parts between the men who went to war, went out to battle, and the other parts for the congregation. And levy a tribute for the unto the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the men of war that went out. One soul out of 500, both of persons and of the beeves and the asses and the flocks. And take of their half, give it to Eleazar as a part that is to be set apart for basically the priesthood unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And then of the children of Israel's half, you're going to do something similar. Now you take one out of every 50 of those persons, beeves, asses, flocks, cattle, give them to the Levites, keep the charge of the tabernacle of Yahuwah. So they did as commanded. And then it gives us the numbers here. The prey over and above the booty, which was taken by the men of war, was 675,000 sheep, 312,000 beeves, 301,000 asses, and 32,000 persons, all in all, including the women, mostly young women, that had not known men by lying with them. And then it gives us the portion of the other parts that were divided out here and how many there were. Moses gave that tribute, set apart, as commanded, and of the children of Israel's half, which he divided off from the men that warred, then it tells us the numbers of those two. The congregation's half was 7,500 sheep. You got to read it kind of funny, put the numbers together in a way that we understand, and so forth. Similar numbers of beeves and asses and persons. Beeves. The officers came to Moshe, and they said, "Look, your servants have taken the sum of the men of war under our charge, and there's not one that lacks of us. We've brought the offering for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, what all these folks have gotten, jewels, armlets, bracelets, rings, and so forth, and to make atonement for our souls before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh." So Moses and Eleazar took the gold, all the wrought jewels, and all the gold of the gift that they set apart for Yahuwah of the captains of thousands and of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. For the men of war had taken booty, each man for himself. And they took all of that stuff and brought it into the tent of meeting for a memorial for the children of Israel before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, this last chapter, chapter 32, is going to tell us about another interesting part of the portion. This has to do with the children of two tribes, Reuben and of Gad. These are basically cattlemen, ranchers. They had a whole bunch of cattle. They saw the land of Yazer at Gilead. Behold, there was a whole lot of good place there to raise cattle. I guess it was kind of like Texas near the Jordan. And the children of Gad and of Reuben came, and they spoke unto Moshe and Eleazar, and they said, look, all these places, this land which Yahuwah smote before the congregation of Israel, is a great place for cattle. And your servants, well, we got a lot of cattle. So if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to us for a possession. We like this well enough that really we don't need to go over the Jordan. Moshe then asked the children of Gad and Reuben, shall your brethren go to war? I'm going to put this in a more modern term. I think Moses is a little bit concerned at this point. So your children, the children of Gad and of Reuben, sit here on your you-know-whats? Why your brothers go to war? You can almost hear it. I think not. Now, I have no doubt, because I've seen some interesting midrash about how Moses here is going to exercise some excellent leadership qualities. We're going to talk about some aspects of that. I think basically what I'm trying to say up front here is, when you read the text, there's several ways that you could read this. I think probably what you see is Moses did let it show through that he had, shall we put it this way, some grave concerns about what they were expressing. Was he sarcastic? Probably not. But I have no doubt that in his tone, they were probably aware of the fact that this was not part of his plan for what was supposed to happen here. So, wherefore will you turn away the heart of the children of Israel from going over to the land which has been given to them? In other words, are you going to set a bad example? We've already seen what happens to bad examples. Do you remember the stories you were told? Even though everybody that could tell you the story personally, except for yours truly, and about two others, is now dead. But don't forget those lessons. Thus did your fathers, remember when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. And then he tells them the story. They turned away. The anger of Yahuwah was kindled. And he swore that not one of them, above the age of 20, will see the land, except for Caleb and Joshua. And he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, as you've probably heard, till that entire generation was consumed. Behold, here you are, standing in your father's places, a brood of sinful men. See, you do catch a little bit of his attitude shining through here. To argue and yet augment the fierce anger of Yahuwah toward Israel. For if you turn away from after him, he will leave them again in the wilderness and will destroy all of these people. Serious option being presented here. So they came near to him and they said, oh, no. Oh, hey, maybe you misunderstood. Here's what we're really thinking. We'll build sheepfolds for our cattle here, cities for our little ones. They want to build some fortified places. But we are fully planning and prepared to go out armed with our brothers before the children of Israel. Not only that, essentially what they're saying in verse 17 here is, we will lead the pack. We're prepared to go out front and center into battle until we have brought everyone that is with us into their place. And our little ones will dwell in these fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land, the stuff we just took. They can stay here. We will not, however, return to our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every last one of them what they've got coming. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan forward, because we would like to have this part on the east side of the Jordan. So Moshe said to them, now here's kind of part two of the leadership issue. And I've heard this referred to as both a reward and a curse, right? In other words, this is what they call a specific performance contract. Here is what you will do. If you do this, these good things will happen. If you fail to meet your obligations, we're going to go back and talk about vows, but he's no doubt reminding them, and that's probably why this portion follows the concept of vows. You guys, vows, you're going to do what you say you will do. So, if you will do this thing, if you will arm yourselves to go out before Yahuwah into war, every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh until he has driven out his enemies from before him. And the land is subdued before Yahuwah. And then you return afterward, you shall be clear before Yahuwah and before Israel. And this land shall be unto you for a possession before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But other side of the coin. If you don't, behold, you have sinned against Yahuwah. Remember the line from Psalm 51 from David, one of my favorites? Against you, you only have I sinned. Well, maybe not you only in this case, but understand, guys, we've just talked about vows. We're going to do it again. You have, if you break this vow, sinned against him as well as your brothers. And you know that your sin will find you out. We've just been talking about what happens to those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. This will not go well with you. And you could almost hear it in the modern parlance too, enough said. Do I make myself clear? So go ahead, he says, build your cities for your little ones, folds for your sheep. Do. Very Hebrew concept. Do that which has proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Israel, of Reuben, spoke unto Moshe, and they said, we, your servants, will do as our Lord has commanded. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, all those things, they'll be staying here in Gilead, but you and us, your servants, will pass over, every man armed for war, before Yahuwah to do battle, as you have said. So Moshe gave charge concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua, son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the Bani Israel. And he said to them, if you do all this stuff, the children of Gad and Reuben will pass with you over the Jordan, all these men armed, the land will be subdued before you, you'll get your possession in Gilead, but if you don't, you shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and Reuben answered, saying, as Yahuwah has said unto your servants, so we'll do. We'll pass over armed, and then our inheritance will remain with us beyond the Jordan. So Moshe gave unto them, unto the children of Gad and Reuben, and unto the half-tribe of Manasseh. We see this on the maps in the back of your Bible as first time it's been mentioned in this portion here. The son of Joseph, the king, the kingdom of Sihon, of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, the land, according to the cities and their borders, and all the land around. And then it tells us where the children of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Arer, and some other places. The children of Reuben built Heshbon, Eleale, and Kiriathiam, and some other places. They gave names to the cities which they had built. And the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, took it, and dispossessed the Amorites. And Moshe gave Gilead to Machir, son of Manasseh, and he dwelt. Then we see this reference to Yair, son of Manasseh, too. There's a whole lot that could be said about that. It's kind of interesting. Is he of Manasseh or is he of Judah? And among the rabbinic Jews, there'll be a lot of discussion about his lineage and the fact that it, you know, follows through the line of the father in some cases, and in the mothers and others. But really, this is the same guy that they say is of Judah. Nobah went, took Kenath and the villages thereof. They called it Nobah after his own name, and that takes us to the end of this part of the portion. And this is where I would encourage folks two things. A, turn back with me in your scriptures to Numbers chapter 30. And B, again, if you have questions on anything we've been talking about, let me scan back through here as I'm talking. I didn't see anything scroll by. But if you do, put them up on the screen. And if you have folks that are listening via a Shoutcheap or in the other chat room, since I'm not looking at that, if somebody would paste those over into the Talking Torah room on Paltalk, we'll get them there. But one way or the other, if you got questions, we'll try to get them up. Again, this portion, Numbers chapter 30, I'm sure I'll talk about it even perhaps in a little bit more detail tomorrow, is to my mind something that unless people understand it, we just plain miss so much about what is really key to marriage. Now, I'll go through it kind of in pretty much in the order here. Well, because there's some logical stopping off places. In other words, you could almost take this portion and draw it out. If you've ever done computer programming or before that logic design, you could draw little truth tables. If this, but not this, and this, then this, right? So there are several contingent things. It has to do with, well, okay, if you've got a woman and she's living in her father's house, here's this. But if she's married, she has a husband, then this. And if the husband does this on this day, but not this, okay? So there are a number of things to think through in the process. But let me start out by saying right up front, part of the reason why I think this is so important is because it's lied about. We live in an entire society that says, oh, men and women, they're equal. Bull. That's as polite as I can put it. I cleaned that up just a little bit. Bull, male and female, he created them. Folks, we're not equal. We're certainly not the same. Any fool can see that, and I'll suggest to you, that is an incredible blessing. That is the way it is supposed to be. And to say that, that men can do everything women can do and vice versa is an obvious lie. Let's start with childbirth. Hey. Okay? There are other things, too. You'll find out a whole lot of them. And essentially, to make the claim that the creator of the universe was wrong, he doesn't know what he's talking about, we do, is to say, well, you know, have you looked at the situation with regard to marriage in America nowadays? Half of them fail. Those are the ones that are licensed by Big Brother. He licenses a whole bunch of stuff, of course, that the creator of the universe calls abomination and says, isn't marriage anyway. And furthermore, and this is the other thing I'm going to contend with you, we got tens of millions, probably hundreds of millions of people running around today that do not know how many wives they have, do not have a clue how many times they have committed adultery, even if they've never stood before a justice of the peace and taken a vow that they had no intention of honoring anyway. So what a mess we have, because we just plain don't understand it. Now, where I'm headed again is this portion is very politically incorrect, because the very idea that a husband should have authority over the vows of his wife, or that a father should have authority in any way over the vows of his daughter, is anathema to a society that says, we don't pay any attention to vows anyway. What do you think is going on in Washington? For crying out loud, a man should honor his vows. Well, hell, he could never be president then, could he? It's kind of tough not to sit and look at this stuff and go, hey, you see what happens when you build an entire society on the idea that you can't trust the creator of the universe? He won't tell the truth. His law is done away with, even though he says otherwise. And if you can't trust him to keep his vows, then why in blankety blankety blank should you trust a man to do what verse 3 says? Keep his vows. Answer, because he's not a man. Let's be honest. We got about 99 senators, maybe more, but 99 for sure, that are not men. Some of them aren't women either. And you can guarantee yourself that they are not honoring their vows. All right, back to what it says. It says not to do that. It says when a man vows a vow, this is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded unto Yahuwah, and he swears an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. Period. I guess we could end right there. He makes a vow. He swears something. He shall not break his word. What? He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. This, of course, is what Moshe was reminding those men that wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan before they made the deal. And it's what we need to be very, very aware of. I'm going to suggest to you a real simple thing. You want a definition of a man that is absolutely politically incorrect? A man keeps his word, period. And if he swears a vow before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, he had better do what he says. Now, here's the part where I say, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not completely, verse 3 proves that God loves men more than women. Ha ha. Because what you're going to hear, of course, the politically incorect part is that, if women are, their vows are subject to their father when they're living at home or to their husband, why, that's not politically correct. Well, excuse me. See, the society, again, has it backwards, just like they usually try to do. Because the point here is that the woman has a covering. The word isn't used in the scripture. It's a nice description of what is being described. But ultimately, the woman has, essentially, one line, additional line of defense that the man doesn't have. If the woman says something which she shouldn't ought to said, what scripture is fixing to tell us is, thankfully, if she is under the covering of a man, then he, if he's doing his job, hint, hint, guys, husbands, fathers, then he needs to listen and hear it and literally cast it down. So let's go through it in order. I've laid out some of the difficult stuff here. And once we get past the idea that this is politically incorrect, let's see what the scripture actually is telling us is true, as opposed to society telling us, how much better they know what's going on than God does. And you can witness that by watching how they treat their vows. So we got men. When they swear an oath before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh to bind their soul, they shall not break their word. He shall do all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, oh, by the way, let's make one other comment here. There's actually two different words in the Hebrew, and one of them is vow, and the Hebrew word there is neder, and the other one is oath, and it's shvua. I guess this is a good time, too, to pause before we talk about the difference between men and women when it comes to vows. And note that the very first vow we see in Scripture is a place that's in Genesis 28, 16 through 22. The actual place where the word is used is Genesis 28, 20. And it's got to do with Yaakov, remember? He is fleeing from his brother Esau. He's afraid he's going to get killed. He's laying under the stars. And he makes a vow unto Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if you'll do these things, then I will do these things. David famously references this in Psalm 132. And we see some other vows in Scripture too. I'll probably come and talk about a couple of those as we go through the illustrative portions of this to make it clear. But another famous one that you'll occasionally see, it's in first chapter of 1 Samuel. The woman who becomes Samuel's mom, Hannah, makes a vow. And it involves, intimately, Samuel and what's going to happen with him. So verse 4, when a woman, it says also, vows a vow unto Yahuwah, she binds herself by a bond. Now we get the different cases, you know, situation number one, situation number two. First one is in verse 4, if she is in her father's house in her youth, let me paraphrase what it's going to tell us. She is still under her father's covering. Father has authority over her vows. If the father hears her vow, or her bond, whereby she has bound her soul, and he holds his peace at her, in other words, if he keeps his mouth shut and does not contradict what she has said, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond with where she has bound her soul shall stand. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. If the father hears a vow, and he lets it stand, just like a man, then, she is bound by it. But if he disallows her, here comes the subsection A part of this. He needs to do this on the day that he hears it. Doesn't necessarily mean the day that she spoke it, right? It says on the day that he hears it. Now, I've always read that to mean if he doesn't hear it until a week later, and she says, Dad, yeah, I said something the other day. You did what? That he can disallow it then, on the day that he hears it. Because that's what the verse says. If the father disallows her on the day that he hears it, none of her vows or her bonds where she's bound her soul shall stand. And Yahuwah will forgive her, because her father disallowed her. Now we're going to see this concept repeat a couple of times. We're going to see that the same thing applies to husbands and wives that are under their authority. But let's talk about this one first. I like to give some examples. You know, I'm going to suggest something that's going to seem a little strange to folks. And yet, I know firsthand from dozens, if not by this time hundreds of examples of little things that seem trivial to people that end up causing tremendous problems later on. And it's in large part because we just plain don't pay any attention to this stuff. Let me give you an example. Got a man. Let's say he's in someplace in modern America. Daughter comes home. She's 12, 13 years old. First time she's seen a young boy. And he has done something to hurt her. And she comes home crying and she says, Daddy, Daddy, as long as I live, I'm never, I swear to God, gonna love a man ever, ever, ever. 'Cause they're mean. And you know what, guys? That father needs to stand right there and say, my beloved daughter, I'm going to cast that vow down because, praise Yah, you will someday find a man who will love you and who will deserve you. I'm going to make sure that he deserves you. And so I'm going to cast this vow down right now, and I want you to know it. It will not stand. We'll come back to some of the consequences later, but I will suggest to you that little things like that, and again, example after example, years later, people will find out that little things that were spoken in their youth, things that were spoken by them, things that were spoken over them, end up carrying, let's say, rather than using the biblical term of curses or building strongholds, end up causing problems that people, sadly, go to psychiatrists who don't fix, or they end up taking drugs, or pharmacopoeia, or any number of things. When the answer is, just understand, the words of our mouths do matter. The Creator of the universe spoke the whole thing into existence. We see many, many, many places in Scripture where it is so important what we say. We know the curse that Lashon Hara can bring, and how the evil tongue can cause horrible problems. It can divide communities and families. Doesn't it make sense that vows that represent the very kind of thing that our Creator wants us to understand His relationship to us is based on, and our relationships one to another, especially at the heart, you know, men and women in families, are so important. If we don't understand this, if we don't get this right, it's no wonder that the rest of the society comes apart at the seams. So it starts with fathers and daughters. Verse 7 then tells us, here's another subpart. If this woman is married to a husband, if she has a husband, and I'm going to add this to it, so here, this is the markology. In other words, I'm going to tell you, this is my understanding. Make sure you read it for yourself and see if it comports with what you think the text is saying, Hebrew and English and all the other ways you can look at it. But basically, I'm going to use the terminology here. This is an understanding of what it means to be under the covering of a husband. She has a husband. While her vows are upon her, or the clear utterance of her lips, wherewith she has bound her soul, and her husband hears it. Okay? Same situation as with the father. Husband hears it, and it's on the day that he hears it, if he holds his peace at her, then her vows shall stand. Almost word for word, the same situation. Just like the father, the husband can listen to the wife's vow on the day that he hears it. If he says anything about it, if he doesn't say anything about it, well, that's the day that matters. If he lets it stand, then she is bound thereby. All those bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallows her on the day that he hears it, then he shall make void her vow upon her, the clear utterance of her lips wherewith she has bound her soul, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Again, the beautiful part about this, from the standpoint of the female, the Isha, is she has a covering. She has an option. Men, you don't have this. You say something like that, it's a stupid thing, an idiotic vow, something you shouldn't ought to said, you got a bigger problem. The woman literally has the blessing of a level of protection, of shielding, in the form of a husband. Provided two things. A, provided that she understands it, and more importantly, B, provided the husband knows it, and he is listening, and that if he needs to, on the day that he hears it, he casts it down. She gets forgiven. Now, there's a couple of caveats. We're going to come back to all of this in a minute. But what I want to do right away is take one more little digression. Now, this, too, is one of the things that I'm going to suggest to you is my understanding, based partly on what is said here and the fact that we're using multiple different words and different examples. Now, it's generally talking about clear vows that are made before Yod Heh Vav Heh. So, in other words, the most extreme case would be, I declare in the name of Yahuwah Zevaot Almighty, and then I'm going to suggest be very, very, very careful how you ever finish that sentence, if indeed ever. That's the clear and unmistakable form of the vow before the Almighty. But there are probably other things that come pretty close too that I would suggest I have concern. I know, and I can look around the room and have firsthand testimony to the fact that if it's a if it's something I hear, and if it sounds like, you know what, I don't ever want such and such to happen, period. Okay. Wasn't a vow that was made in the name of Yod Heh Vav Heh, but was it something that should ought to have been said anyway? In other words, there are times where we can, you've heard the expression in the evangelical church, give place to the devil. In other words, if you are, by your words, building a little stronghold that may later come back, and I'll say it this way, to haunt you. To give an excuse for something to happen, or for some, if you will, demonic influence to take hold. However you want to phrase it, if certain things are said that allow other things to be interpreted, then we have to ask the question, how do we make that go away? It's the husband's job to do that. That's what I'm going to cut to the chase and say here. Verse 10, by the way, okay, if a woman is a widow, her husband, her covering has passed, well, she no longer has that protection. Same thing goes for one who is driven out or expelled. I'm careful about the term divorced, but as long as we say shalach, put away, and given a certificate of divorce, then everything with which she has bound her soul shall stand against her. But if a woman vowed in her husband's house, bound her soul by an oath, her husband hears it, he holds his peace, he didn't disavow it, all her vows stand. It's repeating it again so that it's clear for us. Every bond by which she's bound her soul shall stand. But, verse 13 again, if her husband makes them null and void on the day that he hears them, then whatever has proceeded out of her lips, her vows or the bond of her soul, all of that shall not stand. The husband, her covering, has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Good news. Quick comment, and then we got a question on the screen. I usually mention this at least in passing. If you go look back at the common law, British common law, and later the common law in America, back before we got all communified and socialized and deconstitutionalized, and the common law was done away with, along with the word of Yah. Do I sound a little cynical? Yeah. In other words, there was a time when we definitely had a law that was a lot more closely based on Scripture. And what you'll find in those days is that if a woman had a husband and she went out, for example, and purchased real property, that there was and it's still in some of the laws, at least the little vestiges of it, called a right of rescission. And, they've politically correctified it nowadays, but in the olden days, if you will, the idea was the husband could say, "You bought what? We're taking it back." And literally, it was part of the common law that the husband could disavow the vow. Oh, well, those were the dark ages. You know, that was back when we had a Bible. That was back when we had a law. It's a really amazing thing to see how different some of these things are. Now, one other example. Let us turn Genesis. Now, this is one you've probably heard me talk about. I teach it about three times a year, including when we go through Bereshit, Genesis. But if you go to Genesis chapter 3, you'll see an example of this that is pre-Torah. And I'll suggest to you that the pattern is here. And even though, this is part of the reason why I say I think it's a bigger picture that is being laid out for us, even than specifically vows made directly before Yah. Genesis chapter 3, which I don't have. I'm going to have to pull it up on the computer. I forgot. I got another Bible sitting here. We'll go to there. That'll be faster. You know the story. This is the place where Chava, Eve, grabs a hold of that fruit, and she takes a big old bite, and nothing happens. Is that what the Scripture says? Well, kind of, sort of, if you read it carefully. It says that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, I'm reading from the New King James here, and you can check this in the Hebrew, and you'll find that the Hebrew and the tense, it actually fits. She saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eye, desirable, and so she took of its fruit and ate. She took of its fruit and ate. Well, what happened? That's all it says. How long? Doesn't say. It's quiet on that. Was this a matter of seconds? Was it minutes? Was it hours? Did she go get Adam later? Say, "Come on over here, check out this tree. Have a bite of this." We don't know. Okay, so I'm not going to build doctrine on how long it was, because we don't know. But what we do know is, at that exact instant, nothing happened. Why? Because the next line says, she also gave to her husband, who at this point, whether it's, again, seconds, or he was already standing there and was holding his peace and not saying, "Watch what you're doing here, sweetheart." She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then it says the word then. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. All right, so the principle I will suggest again is clear. She ate, whether it's seconds or minutes or hours, we don't know. Then he ate, and then and only then, from the clear syntax of the language, at the point where the husband ratified her vow, if you will, the thing that she had done, wherewith, literally, she had bound her soul and sealed her fate. He ratified her bad decision, joined her in it. And the eyes of both of them were open, and, you know, as they say, the rest is history. But again, the principle is laid right there. Long before we see Numbers 30 set out for us with this degree of clarity, I'm gonna suggest, the more I've read through the Torah and looked at the things that are being told here and all of the pieces and how nicely they fit, I think Adam knew or should have known. That's the legal terminology, right? He either knew or he should have known. In any case, it was his authority. Ask yourself the question. You read everywhere else in Scripture, who gets the blame? It's the sin of Adam. Oh, yeah, but he did it first. It's Eve's fault. The woman who you gave me, she did it. Yeah, but guess who I'm holding responsible? Period. Same story. It is the husband who is responsible. And by the way, we're going to see that coming up in just a second, too. And at this point, I'm going to pause, because we got some questions on the screen. So we'll pause for questions before we go on. From Barak Yahu, how does Yom Kippur figure into this? And that's a good question. Because I know you're probably familiar, there are people that will talk about Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Here's a time for trying to unload the bad vows that are made. And I find that interesting, probably comforting, and a little bit out on a limb. Okay. Not that I have a problem with people praying and asking, hey, I made some vows this year, Abba, I shouldn't ought to made. Forgive me, please, I pray. Great. But I'm still going to point to the place where it says, be aware, guys, when a man vows a vow unto Yahuwah or he swears an oath to bind his soul, he shall not break his word, he shall do. Yahuwah makes it clear there. We see that Yeshua later on talks about, everybody knows this verse probably, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Best not make vows anyway. I absolutely concur. That's very good advice. Be very careful. If in doubt, don't make a vow. Don't make a contract. Don't sign your name to something. Understand that when you do things, there are consequences. When you sign your name to something, when you obligate yourself before the prince of this world, you make a deal with the devil. You've been warned. He holds you responsible. You know, imagine this. Wife comes home, she says, hey, honey, I got this great deal. You're going to be a star baseball pitcher and have a rock album, and we're going to be the president and vice president of the United States, and all I had to do was sell both of our souls to the bad guy. Isn't that great? You seen damn Yankees? You know, sweetheart, I'm going to cast that vow down. No deal with the devil for this house. And he better say it real quick. You know, as for me and my house, one of the things that I will advise fellas, since it says on the day that he hears it, if you hear a vow from your wife or your daughter, and you immediately say, you know what, I don't like that. That was not a smart thing. That was not a good thing. My young daughter shouldn't have done that. My wife, you know, she got a little bit carried away. She said something in haste. She knows better than that. But she's already said it. Now it's my job to cast it down. Don't wait. Do it immediately. Don't say, oh yeah, I'll do that before 11 o'clock. Or is it sundown? I'm not sure. Do it now. Don't worry about it. Do it instantly so that you don't have to worry about whether, oh, I forgot on the day that I heard it. Verse 13. Let's go here. Oh, we got another question. So Yom Kippur. Answer with Yom Kippur is, again, I'm not 100% sure. I have no problem going through the prayers and saying, it's good, fine. But I'm not going to guarantee that that I see it as clearly as some folks would like it to be. So, again, better answer, just don't do it. So where's the other question? What if a person asks Yahuwah to remove something said in haste? If Yahuwah is Yahuwah not a recovering, there's no husband or father. That's a very good question. And I guess I'm going to say it's very much like the same situation with Yom Kippur. If you've said something in haste and you do not have a husband, you do not have a covering, and Scripture does say that Yahuwah can be your husband, then for crying out loud, go to him. Go to him immediately on the same day and ask in prayer. Let me put it this way. At the very least, it won't hurt. And it's a good thing to do. And by the way, it probably helps to cement a lesson there. You know, the essence of teshuva, in other words, of repentance, is saying, okay, Father, look, I get it. I made a mistake. And thank you for that wonderful demonstration, which is now etched in my memory, that will help me to remember to do better next time. I mean, that's the essence of what we're talking about. It's the essence of what teshuva is to turn around, learn from our mistakes, and genuinely seek and walk so as not to do that again. So I have no problem at all saying, do it. Only thing you're not hearing me say, because I cannot point to it in Scripture, is that it's a done deal, because it doesn't say that. It's talking in Numbers 30 here about the fact that if a woman has a covering, she has a husband, great. Then he needs to be, for crying out loud, sure, on the day that it needs doing, to do it. And in general for men, don't say it to begin with. So, there's some other comments on the screen. I recognize that there are a lot of traditions and that there are a lot of prayers. And again, I have no problem with the prayers and the traditions. It's just that they're not Scripture. And ultimately, when it comes to building doctrine, I'm going to suggest that what needs to be understood is what it says. So let's go back to 13, because what it says here is real interesting and also very important. If her husband makes them null and void in the day that he hears them, then whatever has proceeded out of her lips, daughters or husbands, we're seeing, whether it were her vows or the bond of her soul, see, there's a slight distinction there. Again, it's a broader thing. What's the bond of her soul? Well, it looks to me, my understanding, like what we're seeing in Genesis 3. She bites a fruit, and it binds her soul. It's not the vow that came out of her lips, it's the action that she took with those lips that bound her soul. So think of it, in other words, as a little bit bigger picture. Understand. All those things shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahuwah will forgive her. Every vow, every binding oath, her husband can let it stand, or he may make it void. Isn't that wonderful and clear? But if he holds his peace from day to day, he causes all her vows to stand, or all her bonds which are upon her, he shall let them stand, because he's held his peace in the day that he heard them. Now, here comes the line that ought to have some men standing up and going, huh? Say what? Listen carefully. But if he shall make them null and void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. Huh? She said something bad? I cast it down, and what? He shall bear her iniquity. Is that pretty clear? The husband is the covering. I mean, we're talking about why this is politically incorrect, and oh, how it is. It's this mean old God of the Old Testament doesn't like women. And he's just finished telling you that the husband who has authority over vows and who casts them down because he loves you, he covers you, and he is taking that burden upon himself, he shall bear her iniquity. That's pretty serious. I'm going to suggest, I guess, that part of the equation here is all of us need to learn to watch our tongue. Every time the husband has to cast down a wife's vow, there's a little extra burden that's being cast up there. Better that we educate, teach our wives, our children, our daughters particularly, and, you know, teach your sons too. Hey, guys, I can't help you the way I can help your sister. Don't be saying things that your father, your husband, has to keep casting down. It's important. These, it says, are the statutes which Yahuwah has commanded Moshe between a man and his Isha, between a father and his daughter, being in her youth and her father's house. Now, years ago I wrote an article that I still remember the title of, and you can find it on my website too, and it has to do with the old-fashioned wedding ceremony that is one of the few things that you can find in modern tradition that at least once upon a time, I think, actually had some biblical basis. Nowadays, it's been politically correctified. Who gives this woman to be wed to this man?
Her mother, my covering, and I do.
No. The old line used to be, I do. The father would stand up and say, this is my daughter. This is the man who is going to be her husband, and I approve of the union. What's happening? This is something that I think really kind of helps to solidify this whole portion and the understanding. There's a transfer of authority going on. By the way, you can look in places like Deuteronomy 22 and other places where you see all kinds of stuff which shouldn't ought to happen but does. A young girl gets raped. A young girl gets seduced. Various things happen. She's in the city. She's in the country. And the father finds out about it. Well, what's going to happen? Answer, the father has veto power. He can say, sweetheart, you went and slept with him? Oh, for crying out loud. Okay, I'm going to cast that vow. There's a vow there. There has literally been offer and acceptance, if you will. And I'm not going to let that vow stand. That young man's not fit to be, or that old man, or that whatever, is not fit to be your covering, your husband. I've known him, and no, I'm not going to let that happen. I mean, those are difficult situations. But nevertheless, the opposite side of the coin is the one that the traditional wedding ceremony actually gets right. Because what is being talked about in Numbers 30, ultimately, when it comes to this time where the husband was formerly the beau, the husband wannabe, has a transfer of authority from the father. And the man says, okay, here's my daughter. My daughter has been in my house. She's been under my covering all of her life. Now here she is. She's gotten to be a young woman, or maybe she's a spinster, I don't know. But the point is, time for her to take a husband, and vice versa, for the husband to take her. And I approve of this. So, who gives this woman to be wed to this man? I do. And literally, this transfer of authority is happening. Up until this point, I have had authority over her vows, and now, by my consent, her vows are being transferred to your authority. By the way, guy, take care of her. This is a serious responsibility. You cast down vows, you're going to bear her guilt. Bear that in mind. All this very, very, very important stuff. Okay, any other comments or questions? Let me take a look. So I have some stuff online. If you go look in, we can type the marknywatt.com under marriage. There's a number of articles that I've written about Numbers 30 that you'll find up there, including that one that's called Who Gives This Woman, I think. And there are some others up there as well. Again, this is something that every time we come through it, and there are a number of places where it's the subject of marriage is talked about. We talk about Deuteronomy chapter 24, the idea of divorce. I'll suggest that that is exactly the opposite side of the coin. Why is it that the man has to write a certificate of divorce, and put it in the woman's hand? Same reason, because he is the one that is breaking and responsible for breaking. He bears her guilt, that most solemn of vows. I believe personally that that's a very good reason why that same man can never take that woman back again. Because what kind of crumbag, to put it politely, would break his own vow of marriage, give the woman a written proof that he has broken her vow, and then later on change his mind? Well, it's a guy that can't keep a vow. So same thing is true. So we're seeing that, again, when you look at Scripture and read it consistently, you'll find that all the pieces fit, and they all come together in the very same place. There are clear lines of authority in Scripture that are laid out. And if we will walk in obedience to those things, there is tremendous blessing. And when we walk in rebellion, we end up with what you can see when you flip on the evening news and then watch primetime TV every single night.